Amen. Folks, as humans, when we're in trouble, we want robust truth to hold on to. We want a valid reason not to worry. We want a solid foundation upon which to build hope. And in our text today, we find just that truth, we find just that reason, and we find just that foundation. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther wrote this. He said, in the whole Bible, there's hardly another chapter which can equal this triumphant text. So let's go ahead and read the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5 together, and please stand with me out of reverence for God's exalted word. That's Romans chapter 5. He bit off a big piece last week, which was all of Romans chapter 4. So we are moving right along in Romans 5, 1 through 11. Follow with me, please. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. And now verse 8, which you probably know. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, folks, it's important to keep in mind as we walk our way through this passage that this passage flows right out of the apostles' previous arguments in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and all in where we saw very clearly that all people are sinners and they're all condemned before an all-holy God. Then last week in chapter 4, Paul used Abraham and David as the supreme examples of justification by what? By faith alone, correct? Not by works, not by ordinances, not by obedience to the law, but simply by faith justification comes about. And so in today's passage, Paul goes on to outline some of the blessings and benefits which come about through this saving faith or with this saving faith. Paul's whole premise for this chapter is that we have been justified by faith. So that's what he's has in the background. Hey, we've been justified just like Abraham, just like David, through faith. So what kind of faith? Well, again, as mentioned already, it's the faith that we saw in Abraham's example of taking God at his word and walking in trusting obedience to God's promises. How are you doing at that today? Are you walking in trusting obedience to God's promises, just like Abraham and David? Even though he and Sarah were well past childbearing years, Abraham believed that his descendants would become a great nation just because God said it would happen, right? John Patton was a Scottish missionary for 49 years to the former cannibals in the South Sea Islands. And when translating the scriptures into their language, he was at first unable to find a word in their vocabulary for the concept of believing, trusting, and having faith. Then one day, as he was sitting in his hut translating, a native came running up the stairs and flopped himself into Patton's crude chair exhausted. And he said this to Patton, "It is so good to rest my whole weight in this chair." John Patton had found his word. Faith, my dear brothers and sisters, is resting your whole weight on God. It's what you're doing with the chair right now that you're sitting in, correct? You're resting your whole weight in that. And that's how our lives should be with regards to the Lord. Well, that word went into the translation of their New Testament and helped bring many of that people group to Christ. Believing is putting your whole weight on God and His word. In other words, if God said it, then it's true. And we need to act upon it. And that is the kind of faith that justifies us. God said Jesus' death on the cross was for our atonement, and we believe that He means exactly that. And so now we live for Him, justified in His eyes. And there are some awesome benefits to being justified. Can you imagine? You think about that? Let's go back to verse 1 and start looking at these together. Because the first benefit of our justification is that now, according to verse 1, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Stop right there. Is that a great benefit? One author defined peace as a state of well-being and prosperity because warfare has come to an end. What warfare, you ask? Well, don't forget how the apostle began his gospel presentation back in chapter 1, verse 18, proclaiming that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that was the beginning of Paul's gospel presentation, that natural man is in a state of war against the living God. Whether you believe it or not, that's what God's word says is true. Now, most people never think of themselves as being God's enemy. But once again, that's precisely from beginning to end what God's word teaches us. But peace means that the war is over. In our context, it means that God has nothing further against us. He has already fully judged our sin when He laid it on His Son 2,000 years ago, and He was wholly satisfied through that sacrifice. Jesus took our place, our punishment for us, and we receive His reward of righteousness. Now, the result of that great exchange is that we now have peace with God. We are no longer counted His enemies. And not only do we have a judicial peace with the living God, but we also have an emotional peace with the living God. In other words, instead of conflict, turmoil, fear, and uncertainty, we now have, as believers, serenity, assurance, tranquility, and harmony. In short, we have peace. Folks, you should be able to sleep well at night knowing that you have this peace with the living God. And you can face whatever trial might come in your life simply knowing that you have peace with God. Peace with God should change your whole life. Instead of living for ourselves, which was our natural inclination and only made us miserable, if you remember back whenever you are formerly an unbeliever, we now live for our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the peace comes. He is that great peacemaker. Amen? He's a great peacemaker. He is the mediator between God and man, who places one hand on us and one hand on God and brings us together. In Colossians 1:20, Paul writes that Jesus made peace through the blood of His cross. Thus, if Jesus already made peace when he died on the cross, the only thing left for us to do is to accept that peace by faith. Friend, my question for you is this: do you know that peace? Not does your spouse know that peace, but do you know that peace? Do you have peace with the living God? So peace with God is the first great blessing that comes to the believer as a result of justification by faith alone. You guys following me so far? All right, let's keep going on. Let's look at verse 2 where we find the second great blessing. He goes on, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. I prefer the New King James on this particular verse. I really like the New King James. Any other takers out there? Good. This is what it says: by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. The Greek word that Paul uses here for access means this: to enter the presence of a king. What king are we talking about? The only real king, right? It's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In other words, it pictures access into the presence of one whom we would normally be restricted from approaching. Thus, Paul is saying that through Jesus Christ, we now have access to this place of grace, to this God of grace. Instead of being God's enemies, we're at peace with him. And not only that, but we're allowed to come to him and fellowship with him because of what? Grace. It's God's grace. Now, let me just spend a moment or two talking about grace and highlighting how amazing it really is. We sometimes sing that song, do we not? Amazing grace. Grace is a key component of God's character. Grace is closely related to God's kindness, mercy, and love. It can be defined as God's, this is how usually I define it, God's unmerited favor. Favor you did not merit, you did not earn. It is God's favor towards the unworthy or his benevolence on the undeserving. Who would that describe? Raise your hand. That's right. In other words, as one author said, in his grace, God is willing to forgive us and bless us abundantly in spite of the fact that we don't deserve to be treated so well or dealt with so generously. And I thought that was really, really well said. And grace becomes all the greater, all the sweeter, all the more vitally important when we see it against the black backdrop or background of our sin. Beloved, grace is what saves us. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Grace is the essence of the gospel. Acts 20, verse 24. Grace is what gives us the victory over sin. James 4, 6. Grace is what gives us eternal comfort and good hope. 2 Thessalonians 2, 16. And finally, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of grace and truth. John 1:14. Are you thankful for that grace? It truly is amazing grace. We sometimes sing a song here at CBC with a line that reads this: once his enemy, now seated at his table, what? Jesus, thank you. And this thought must have been revolutionary, especially for Paul's Jewish readers, because they were used to the idea that there was to be a respectful distance between themselves and God at all times. And this was seen in the different courtyards in the temple. The Gentiles, you'll remember, were restricted to the outer courts of the temple, the furthest away from the temple. Then there was a court for the women. Next came the temple court where any Jewish man could go. These are concentric rings or however you want to look at that. After that came the holy place where only the priest could minister. And finally after that came the Holy of Holies. And that was restricted to the high priest. And even for him, he could only enter behind that curtain once a year on the Day of Atonement. The Holy of Holies was separated by a thick, heavy curtain, and the message in all of these courts was clear. Keep your distance from an all-holy God. So this teaching that we now have access to God must have been revolutionary for the Jewish person. We now have been given the right to enter God's holy, holy, holy presence. No longer under God's divine wrath and judgment, we now stand in a state of favor with him. And the simple reason why is grace. God's grace has been poured out on us. One commentator writes this: this access to God is to be considered a lasting privilege. We are not brought to God for the purpose of an interview, but to remain with him, to be in his household, and by faith to behold his face and walk in the light of his countenance. What an incredible thought. Look at verse 2 again, where we find the third glorious benefit. That's hope. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. The Greek word for exult is a word that describes robust rejoicing. We don't usually use the word exult very often, but we all understand robust rejoicing. Rejoicing about what? Well, let's finish this phrase here. It says hope, or a robust rejoicing of the glory of God. Let's stop and pause and look at hope for just one second. In English, we typically use this word to mean that you want something to happen, and maybe it will, and maybe it won't. However, when the Bible uses the word hope, it's not in the sense of a wish, like, man, I hope it's not going to rain today again. The biblical concept of hope means a confident expectation that something will happen because God has said it will happen. So what are believers confidently, expectantly looking forward to? Glory. We used to have glory long, long ago, correct? One author wrote the following: glory is that which we all fall short of, Romans 3:23. It's what Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. It's the shining radiance of God's presence. It's what we shall be like when we see Jesus face to face, according to 1 John 3:1-13. Glory is also another word for paradise or heaven. In short, and I really like this last sentence, he says, the hope of glory is the confident expectation that one day God will fulfill all his promises to us. Amen and amen to that. Jesus himself looked forward to that day. You remember the night before he died, he prayed for his disciples, and this is what he said in John 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now think about it. What God has accomplished in the past through the life, death, and resurrection of his son Jesus has secured my present peace with him and has given us a confident expectation in the future of sharing in his glory. That's what Paul's saying right here. That should have all of you sitting up and just saying, wow, praise God. Friend, do you have that happy certainty that heaven is your future destination? Do you have that happy certainty? You can, but only if you repent from your sins and place your faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ and him alone. Exactly what Mark 1, verses 14 and 15 say. Now that glory is still future. I don't know about you, but I'm really looking forward to it. And our present is still fraught with all kinds of problems, like broken glass, right? Or other worse ones. But from our place of grace with peace and hope in our hearts, we can face our problems with joy. We really can. And that is the fourth benefit of justification. Follow Paul's reasoning here. Look at verses 3, 4, and 5 with me. We're summarizing these verses under the headline of joy. And not only this, but we also, there it is, exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope, what? Does not disappoint. Now let me ask you this. When your life is falling apart, falling down all around you, does knowing Jesus make any difference in how you think and behave? Does your faith in Jesus make a difference when your marriage is on the rocks? What about when your sickness returns? When your children begin living a life of rebellion? What does Paul say? Paul says that we exult or rejoice in our sufferings. Now, why in the world would the apostle say something like that? No one in their right mind rejoices in their problems, but yet that's exactly what Paul says here in our text. And he's speaking not only of the affliction and troubles and trials that are common to all of mankind, but also, listen carefully, the persecution and the suffering that a believer faces because of his connection with Jesus Christ. And this is a reoccurring theme throughout Scripture. Don't think this is the only place that we see this. It's all over Scripture. Let me just give you a few verses. How about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5? He said this, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." And he says this, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In the book of Acts, we notice the reaction of the apostles when they were flogged for their faithful witness for Christ in Acts 5:41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, what? Help me out. Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Folks, is that how you respond to trials? Years later, Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 4:14, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." So what about all the trials and the tribulations and turmoil that we experience in this lifetime that are not directly related to Christ? Can we rejoice or, as Paul says, exult in those two? And the answer is absolutely, absolutely. Not because of some sick, twisted desire for pain and suffering and heartache, but rather because we understand that God is in charge of how much? Everything. Just a couple more chapters, Paul is going to pen the familiar words in Romans 8:28, which say this, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." But how do all these troubles work together for our good? And the answer is found right back in our text. Let's go back to chapter 5 in verses 3, 4, and 5. The sufferings of this lifetime work together for our good because they promote our spiritual growth. That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. And I know that's a radical thought for some. And most of us see trials as a bad thing, something we want to avoid at all costs. And we grin and bear it if we grin at all, right? But Paul says, no. have the correct mindset when things go wrong in your life and God allows them to happen. Now, if there are such things as accidents, right, random chance, then we might have a different perspective. But we understand that God causes how many? All things. So we are to rejoice in the trials of life because we know that God is working in the hard times in our lives in order to bring about something beautiful in us. And some of you remember our good friends Matt and Petra Hurria, former missionaries in Germany, who also served alongside us here in the early years of our church. And Petra went back to Germany to have a thyroid surgery. And in an email that she wrote shortly after the operation, she wrote this, and now I quote, "Dear friends and prayer partners, Monday I got out of the hospital. I'm gaining strength daily, and the scar, though scary looking, is healing well. An hour ago, I got my lab results, and it is not cancerous. Praise the Lord." But then she goes on, she said this, "But praise the Lord, even if it would have been." And that's the right perspective. Brother and sister, that is the kind of attitude that God calls us to. We rejoice in trials, not because we enjoy them, but because we know that God is working behind the scenes to use them for our greater Christ-likeness. And we praise him for that. It's been said that suffering is the believer's servant, not his master. Well said. And that brings us to three specific lessons that Paul says that we learn through our tribulations in verses 3 and 4. And the first thing that suffering teaches us is perseverance. All right, this is 1B in your outline. And the Greek word literally means to bear up under something. Simply stated, it is the ability to remain in a difficult situation without giving up or giving in. Beloved, perseverance is the mark of Christian maturity. You persevere in a difficult situation. You persevere in a difficult marriage or with a difficult child. We keep going. We don't quit. We stay the course. We may fall 7 times, but what does the righteous person do? He gets back up. Proverbs 24:16, if you're not familiar with that verse. And perhaps you heard the story about the young man who asked his pastor to pray for him to have more patience. You know where I'm going with this. So the pastor bowed his head right there and prayed, "Lord, please send this young man more trials. He's had it too easy, Lord. Send him some hard times. Amen." Beloved, perseverance is learned in the hard times of life. Scripture teaches both that perseverance is something that God gives us, Romans 15, verse 5, and also that it is something that we are to pursue and develop, 1 Timothy 6:11 and 2 Peter 1:6. So where does perseverance then lead us? And it leads us to another benefit of trials, and that is proven character. This is 2B in your outline. The word here used here is dokimi, a word that describes silver that had been passed through fire so that all the impurities, all the dross had been pulled out of it or floats to the top and it skimmed off. And the pure silver that remained was said to be dokimi. That is, here it's the translation, the real thing. Suffering, Paul says, produces perseverance, and perseverance produces proven character or the real thing. So how does that work? Well, first you endure the hard times, Lord willing, with little complaining, right? Right, you guys? Nobody said anything. I'm a little worried there. And during that trial, you develop a godly perspective. You fix your eyes on Christ. You gaze at your situation, or you gaze at the Lord, and you glance at your situation, excuse me. And during that trial, you develop a godly perspective and realize that God has a eternal purpose even in the darkest moments of our lives. Psalm 23. Job certainly knew of that type of suffering. And he responded with these words in Job 23:10, "He knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as what? As gold." Job wasn't bragging. He was simply acknowledging that God's purpose in testing him was to purify him. Same thing is true of us. Another author beautifully put it like this: "The greatest sermons I have ever heard were not preached from pulpits, but from sickbeds. The deepest truths of God's word have often been taught by those humble souls who have gone through the seminary of affliction. The men and women who are the most cheerful, the most grateful for the blessings of Almighty God are often those who have gone through the greatest trials." The Bible tells us that if we respond properly to the trials of life, we will develop patience and godly maturity. Praise the Lord. Romans 5, James 1. We must keep in mind that our present sufferings are but for a moment, and that they are being used by God for our eternal good, 2 Corinthians 4. So take heart, suffering one. Someday you too will realize that it was all worth it, or worth it all, 1 Peter 1, 7. You see, our perspective on what is happening when we're in the midst of trials makes all the difference in the world, does it not? Folks, we just prayed for little Josiah up in my office. The elders prayed over little Josiah. For this tumor. And we prayed that there would only be one, and there was only one. Praise the Lord for that, right? It's what happens when we pray together. And I know God is sovereign, all these things. And please continue to pray for him. But I was so impressed, so encouraged by his parents' faith through this whole thing. It really was really refreshing. One well-known evangelist tells the story of a friend who went through an incredible series of setbacks, and I love this story. In the process, he lost his job, his fortune, his family, and his future. The only thing he had left was his faith in God. And one day, as a man was walking through the streets of a major city, he stopped to watch some workmen who were repairing the spire of a great cathedral. And his attention was fixed on a stonemason chipping away at a triangular piece of stone. And so he asked the man what he was doing. And the worker motioned upward to the spire and said, "Look all the way to the top." And when the man did, he saw a tiny triangular space near the peak of the spire. And the worker said this, "I am shaping this down here so it will fit up there." And tears filled the man's eyes as he realized that's what God is doing in my life. He's shaping me down here so I will fit in up there. Amen? It's a great story. Beloved, make no mistake, the painful experiences that we experience in this lifetime are a crucial part of God's sovereign purpose and plan for our lives. They're all part of God's shaping program for you and me. He's shaping us for heaven while we're living here on earth. That brings us full circle back to hope, which happens to be the third lesson that the apostle says that we learn through tribulation. Let's look at verse 5 again. Remember, this is all under the category of joy. Rejoice in these things because this is what our faith, our justification has brought about, okay? This is one of the blessings or benefits of being justified, that God has a plan for you. Romans 5, 5, "And hope does not disappoint." Stop right there. What starts with suffering ends with hope, which is, remember, as we defined already, a confident assurance in the future because of a trust in God and his promises. Beloved, when your faith has been tried through the crucible of life, right, through affliction, and it perseveres and was thus proven genuine, or the real thing, authentic, then you know that you're the real deal. You know that you're a Christian. And when you know you're a real Christian, that produces all kinds of hope. Or that is to say, confidence, as a child of God, you will someday inherit his glory. You will be made fully like him. Paul rightly points out that this hope does not disappoint. Why not? Because the basis of our hope is the incredible, unbelievable love of God. And that brings us right to the next blessing of our justification, God's mighty love. Let's look at verses 5b through 10. He goes on, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, some would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own what? Love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We see God's love for us in many, many ways, do we not? All around us every single day. The breath that you're breathing right now, that is a part of God's love for you. God's fatherly love motivates his providing for every single one of our needs. But if you think about it, it doesn't cost God anything to feed us, clothe us, heal us, etc., etc., because his resources are limitless. But on the other hand, our salvation cost him the death of his beloved son. And that is love on a whole different level. And in order to stress the magnitude of God's love even more, Paul reminds us once again, he continually goes back to how sinful we were, right? Just as a reminder, hey, understand that this is a beautiful diamond, but the backdrop is still the black ugliness of your sin. So when did God pour out his great love for us? While we were young and beautiful and pleasing to him? Hardly. Paul reminds us that God poured out his great love on us while we were helpless. This is what our scriptures tell us. While we were ungodly and while we were still what? Sinners. That's when Christ died for us. One Bible teacher writes this. When we were powerless to escape from our sin, powerless to escape death, powerless to resist Satan, and powerless to please him in any way, then God amazingly sent his son to die on our behalf. Praise him for that. That's one of those wows, right? Just wow. And that, my dear brothers and sisters, magnifies the greatness of God's love for us all the more. In verses 7 and 8, Paul continues to demonstrate the greatness of God's love for us by setting up yet another contrast. It's a rare thing for a person to give up their life for someone else, yet it occasionally happens, correct? As a matter of fact, even this past week, I heard of two instances in Israel where one soldier, actually I think one was when the attack was happening on the Gaza Strip. One elderly gentleman knew that if he sat down in the front room, they would leave everyone hidden. So they killed him in the front room. He willingly went there and sat himself in a chair when they came to the door. They killed him and he left everyone else alive. And there's another soldier that I believe jumped on a grenade to save his platoon or some explosive. So that occasionally happens, but it's rare. Now, how many of you remember President Reagan? How many of you miss Reagan? I miss Reagan. How many of you remember when he was shot back in 1981? Again, show of hands, good. Had it not been for several men willing to put their bodies, i.e. their lives, in front of the president that day, he most certainly would have died. And those men were willing to risk their own lives because they valued the president's life. So the question for all of us is this: who would you die for? Would you give your life for your child? Your spouse? And most of us would say yes. But let me ask you this, would you be willing to give your life for a really, really wicked ex-convict who for whatever reason hates your guts? That'd be a harder sell, wouldn't it? But friend, that's exactly what God did for you and me. God's love compelled him to lay down his life for ungodly sinners who lived in unreasonable rebellion against him, shaking their fists against him. His is a love that cannot be fully understood in human terms. It's a love that knows no bounds, no limits. It's not in any way based upon our own worthiness, but is entirely based on the character of God himself. Remember, God is love. 1 John 4:8. And he proved his great love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. Beloved, the death of Jesus on the cross is the most powerful and significant demonstration of God's love for us throughout the entire history of the world. There's no greater demonstration. Sometimes in the midst of great turmoil and tragedy, people will ask, well, where was the love of God in all of this? Friend, all you need to do is remind yourself of the cross. Look back to the cross, because there at the cross, you will see God's greatest demonstration of his love for mankind anywhere. Never, ever let anyone call into question God's love for you. Does he love you? Absolutely, he loves you. Without a doubt, he loves you. How can I be so sure? Because he proved it when he died for you on a cruel Roman cross some 2,000 years ago. And praise God for that. Now, in verses 9 and 10 of our text, the Apostle Paul brings out a second practical application of God's love for us, our salvation. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Do you see him going over and over the gospel again, just with different words? Don't get confused. He repeats himself again and again and again, just with different words, but saying essentially the same thing. Paul's argument is simple. In light of what God has already done for us while we were still his enemies, that is being justified by his blood, then how much more will his promises for the future goal of our salvation, i.e. heaven, be true? How much more? Look quickly at Paul's words here in verse 9. We read that we have been justified by his blood. Again, we know that the word justification means declared not guilty. And that refers to Jesus' sacrificial death as our atonement and propitiation, and not just to the physical blood itself, as some people think. It is Christ's death that redeems us and saves us from God's wrath. W.E. Vine, is a great grammarian, wrote a Greek dictionary, put it this way. The phrase by his blood expresses the means of propitiation. The blood of Christ stands not simply for the physical element, nor merely for a life surrendered, but for his sacrificial death under the judgment of God by means of the shedding of his blood. Since blood is essential to life, Leviticus 17:11, the shedding of blood involves the taking, or in his case, the giving up of life in sacrifice. Well said. He goes on, it is not merely that death takes place, but it is the giving up of a life as a victim or sacrifice in expiation of sin. This was the significance of the sacrifice of victims under the old covenant. Now look at verse 9 again. As you already know, the word justified means to be declared not guilty. By virtue of Jesus' death, we have been declared not guilty before God. So what's the result of being not guilty before God? Well, the result, according to this verse, is we shall be saved from the wrath of God. Simply put, no child of God will ever see hell, not for 1 second. Now look at verse 10 again. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, reconciliation means making peace between two enemies. So the fact that Jesus has reconciled us to God means that we were once his enemies, but now we're his friends. Peace now reigns where war once raged. And through Jesus, we who were once far off have been brought near to God. We who were once aliens and strangers are now part of God's family. We've been adopted. We who were once bankrupt debtors are now declared to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, if that doesn't cause your heart to leap up in praise and adoration, then something is definitely wrong. Paul felt the same way. Look at our last verse, verse 11. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Friend, we not only rejoice in God's gifts, but in the giver himself. Before we were saved, we all searched for joy in 100 different places, correct? That's where we look for joy, wherever we can find it. But now, Paul says we exult in who? The next iPhone release? Is that what it says? Or the next big raise we got? Our 401ks? The next vacation? No, 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 no. Friend, joy comes from knowing him, listening to him in his word, talking to him in prayer, serving him in this lifetime, obeying him, telling others about him, and living in his presence. Listen to Spurgeon's description of this joy. Joy in God is the happiest of all joys. There are other sweets, but this is the honey dripping fresh from the comb. Joy in God is also a most elevating joy. Those who joy in wealth grow what? Greedy. Those who joy in their friends too often lose nobility of spirit. But he who boasts in God grows like God. It is a solid joy, and he who joys in God has good reasons for his rejoicing. He has arguments which will justify his joy at any time. It is an abiding joy. In a word, it is a celestial joy. Amen. Regardless of what's going on, we need to preach to ourselves and remind ourselves what's really true and what really matters, correct? This is most certainly the final, most glorious, great gain that comes to us. And like all our other blessings that we looked at, this joy comes to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus, who is the Christ. We rejoice because Jesus is in heaven right now interceding on our behalf. Hebrews 7:25 says this, "Therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." That's what he's doing right now. He's making intercession for us. Now, going back to our text, according to verse 2, we exult in the hope of the glory of God, a glory that we will one day see and also share in. And according to verse 3, we can also exult in our tribulations. Why? We've already looked at this, because we know that God is using them in our lives to produce a Christ-like character. And hopefully you look forward to seeing that more and more. And now, according to verse 11, Paul adds a third reason to exult or have joy. And this should really be our greatest cause of rejoicing, and that is God himself. Paul quickly adds once again in this verse that our relationship with God is made available to us through Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, our reconciliation to God and thus our relationship with God would be utterly impossible. But through Jesus, we have been brought into a right relationship with God the Father, who is to be the focal point, right? The focus of our joy in this lifetime. And not anything else. Brothers and sisters, Christians ought to be the most joyful people in the whole wide world. Amen? In conclusion, our greatest problem has already been dealt with in the past. Do you realize that? And praise God for that. We know what that is. That's our sin problem. Our current problems are being used by God for our good in the present. Whatever situation you're in, whatever circumstance you face, God is using them for your good and His glory. And every day brings us closer and closer and closer to a very real home with Him in the future. And that should turn every single one of us into the greatest optimists alive. It really should. True faith in God makes great optimists. Let me close with the following story. In Massachusetts, 5 years after the Revolutionary War ended, a baby boy was born to a pastor and his wife, and he was given his father's name, Adoniram Judson. He was a very bright child, entering college at the age of 16 and graduating valedictorian at age 19. During college, he drifted far away from godly teaching of his parents, but at age 20, the Lord called Adoniram himself, and in Adoniram's own words, he said he made a solemn dedication of himself to God. That's when he got saved. At age 24, Adoniram and his young bride set sail for Burma, now Myanmar, some of the very first American missionaries to ever arrive there. Life in Buddhist Burma was difficult, to say the least. And it got immeasurably worse when war broke out between England and Burma. Many foreigners were rounded up and thrown into prison, including Adoniram. It was a foul place, and Adoniram had 32 pounds of chains piled on top of his ankles. At night, the prisoners were strung up by their feet, bound to a bamboo pole so high that only their heads and shoulders rested on the filthy ground. Not all Adoniram's fellow prisoners were missionaries. Many were foreign businessmen or statesmen caught like him in the war. And one of them turned bitter with his agonies of life in that Burmese jail and said with a sneer, "Dr. Judson, what about the prospect of the conversion of the heathen?" And Adoniram Judson, though weak and tortured, quietly and confidently replied, "The prospects are just as bright as the promises of God." The whole weight of Adoniram's trust landed squarely on the promises of his God, who never lies. Adoniram was one of the few Western prisoners who actually survived that 20-month ordeal. And he went on to completely translate the Bible into Burmese. And his work was so carefully accurate that his Bible is still a favorite version among the people used in Myanmar today, or the believers in Myanmar today. Adoniram had begun ministry with the goal of seeing a church of 100 Burmese believers established before he died, but God allowed this great man to see 100 Burmese churches and around 8,000 believers before God called his tired servant home. Truly, no matter what your circumstances or my circumstances might be, my dear brothers and sisters, our prospects are just as bright as the promises of God. Amen? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for all the promises, Lord, all the blessings that come as a result of our justification by faith alone. And Lord, we know we're just looking at just the very beginning of all that entails. We're looking at the top 10% of this iceberg, Lord, that 90% still remains unseen. But Lord, we trust you. And we thank you for your promises. You're so good to us. Lord, I pray that we would all just rejoice in every single area of our life for your glory, your honor, and your praise. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to grow us as a result of that. We pray these things in Jesus' name.